This message, titled Servant and Apostle, from Titus chapter 1, verse 1, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Well, brothers and sisters, we are returning again this evening to this short letter. And I want to remind you, even though those who may remember from a number of weeks ago, I want to remind you that 3 weeks ago we touched upon what you might call the overall theme or the overall scope of this letter from Paul to this young pastor named Titus. As we began to see at that time, Titus, we find in the body of this letter, Titus was left on the island of Crete. Crete is an island still in existence today, as you may well know. In the Mediterranean Sea, it is a part of Greece. And Crete, as we began to see, was an absolutely deplorable place. It was a place with a horrid but well-known culture, a culture that their own philosophers of their day and age used to make comment on, and comments that the Apostle Paul, even in this letter, focuses on. Crete, the island of Crete, was known, as Paul says, even in this letter, to be a place where all they did was lie, a place where even Paul, in confirming what their philosophers say, was filled with men who acted like evil beasts. And it was an island that was filled with those whom the apostle calls lazy gluttons. It was a horrid place. It wasn't a culture that, in many senses, we would like to be a part of, but a culture and a society that, in many ways, sounds very similar to our own. And the reason that Paul had left Titus on this island of Crete, as again we began to see 3 weeks ago, was for the purpose that Titus might do some spiritual orthopedic work. That in the midst of a crooked generation, Paul says to Titus, I left you there in Crete in order that you could put the church into order. That you could ensure in the midst of this godless and hostile society that the church in Crete might be well ordered. And that really becomes the theme that Paul draws out in this letter to this pastor, telling him throughout these few pages of this letter that a well-ordered church is a church that has well-ordered leadership. A well-ordered church is a church that has well-ordered and well-guarded teaching. And a well-ordered church is one that actively promotes, by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the personal godliness of every single member of the church. And in many ways, that is the theme of this short letter. Teaching us and displaying for us, brothers and sisters, in an ever-relevant way, that a well-ordered church is one of the best answers in a and to a disordered world. And in returning to this letter this evening, I want to begin tonight with this prolonged introduction from Paul. Now, I don't want you to get lost in mere word count and statistics, but the introduction to this short letter is actually one of Paul's longest introductions in any of his New Testament letters. And I imagine, as we've said before and as we've seen before when we've studied these kinds of things, I imagine that an introduction like this is probably something that many of us tend to fly by. We are perhaps tempted in our own reading and in our own study of the Bible to largely leave these kinds of introductions ignored, and unexamined by us. But brothers and sisters, to ignore or to move quickly, even through the opening words of a letter like this, will inevitably result in a degree of deficiency. Because what Paul writes, even in these opening verses, what Paul writes is significant. And in fact, it is extremely significant. If you just take a brief inventory of these opening words, you find that Paul does not spare. He jumps right into some significant themes. We find even in this first verse, in the very opening words of this letter, that Paul begins to make reference to that doctrine that has often in the history of the church proven to be very contentious, the doctrine of election. Immediately at the start of this letter, Paul introduces us to that all-important doctrine. Paul writes in these opening verses of things like faith, the knowledge of the truth, the hope of eternal life. Paul, in this introduction, comments even briefly on the very character and the nature of God, that he is immutable, that he is one who is always true and never lies. Paul writes in these opening words of the ministry of God's own word and the ministry of preaching that makes that word known. And of course, Paul, at the end of this introduction, gives us some picture, some understanding of the esteem with which he held this young pastor, Titus. And brothers and sisters, if you step back, as I'm encouraging you to do, and you take an inventory of these opening letters and of these opening words, can any of us really say that what Paul writes here doesn't matter? That what Paul begins this letter with, can we really just wipe it away as something that is irrelevant and can be ignored? And the answer, of course, is no. Because what Paul writes in the introduction to this short letter is immensely significant. And my purpose this evening, and it is a narrow purpose, as we begin to look at this introduction, my purpose this evening is to take up the way in which Paul identifies himself in verse 1. Because Paul says two very important things about himself. In these opening words of verse 1, he writes, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. And it is worth our meditation, brothers and sisters, to think upon Paul as a servant of God, and to also think upon Paul as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so, first, this evening, in the first place, again, Paul identifies himself as a servant of God. Paul, a servant of God. Now, if you know some of the biblical vocabulary that is often used, especially in the New Testament, and even this evening, if you're not overly familiar all the time with biblical vocabulary, there is a good chance that your Bible on that word servant might even include a little footnote. And it includes that footnote because the way in which the word that Paul uses here is translated, the way it's translated here as Paul, a servant of God, in one sense is almost too weak of a word to really capture the force of what Paul is saying about himself. You might know that the biblical vocabulary word that Paul uses here for servant, the word that is often used throughout the New Testament for the word servant, more literally, is a word that means bond servant. Or if you want to think in these terms this evening, it is a word very literally that means slave. Paul is identifying himself in these words, in these terms. I am a slave of God. And that's, brothers and sisters, that's an intriguing way for Paul to identify himself. Why do I say it's an intriguing way? Well, it's an intriguing way because oftentimes when we think rightly and we think biblically about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we think in terms not of slavery, but in terms of freedom. You remember what it is that Jesus himself taught in John chapter 8? In John chapter 8, verse 36, Jesus says, "So if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed." And you know that discourse because it's there as well that Jesus promises that the truth of who he is and what he has come to do, that the truth sets us free. And that becomes the very identity and the very character of the children of God, as the scriptures say, the sons of God are free. We are a free people in Jesus Christ. This is something that is true of our identity. And it's true of our identity, and it is true as well of Paul's identity. Maybe you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul finds himself there in 1 Corinthians 9 having to defend his own ministry. And one of the things that Paul writes, and he asks, as it were, he asks a rhetorical question that is obviously intended to make a point. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, Paul asks the Corinthians this very simple question: am I not free? Am I not free? And of course, as a rhetorical question, the answer to that question is readily available. The point that Paul is making is, of course I'm free. I'm free because I am one who is united to Jesus Christ, because the Son has set me free. And if the Son has set me free, there are none who can imprison me in servitude and slavery. Paul's point there in 1 Corinthians 9, as he asks that question, is to say that even Paul, has the exact same liberty that any and every Christian has in Jesus Christ. And yet, here in the beginning of this letter, in the opening words of the first verse, Paul identifies himself as a servant, as a slave of God. And we need to pause in that, and we need to think about that, and we need, brothers and sisters, we need to grapple after understanding exactly what Paul means, exactly how that works. Because these concepts of being free but being a slave seem, in our logic, they seem to actually be absolutely contrary to one another. If you logically stop this evening and you ask the question, what is a free slave? That's a question that in one sense isn't easy to answer. So how can Paul, who is free even as we are free in Jesus Christ, how can Paul call himself a slave? Well, the key to understanding this in many ways may be found in what Paul says elsewhere. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul writes these words: "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. You see the way Paul writes of that there? You have been set free. You are free, brothers. That's what Paul says. But he says, don't you dare use the freedom that you have been given in and by Jesus Christ as an opportunity for the flesh and for sin and for selfishness. But Paul says, use your freedom to serve one another in love. And here we begin to understand something pivotal about our character, about our identity in Jesus Christ. On the one hand, brothers and sisters, if we ask ourselves the question, in Christ, am I free? The emphatic answer is yes. Of course, because the Son has set you free. But our freedom, by the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is a freedom to live our lives in service to God. We are free, brothers and sisters, in order that we might, in love and in gratitude and with thankfulness, live lives of service to God. And that's what Paul is getting after here. I am a servant of God. I am a slave of God. By the freeness of the free gospel of Jesus Christ and all the freedom that it promises and gives, still I am one who is set free in order to serve. And I raise this point this evening for this purpose. That what Paul writes here, what he writes in this first verse, is, in a general sense, true of every child of God. It is true of every child of God. If you are a child of God, if you are a believer, if you are a Christian, then with equal force and equal emphasis, this is part of your identity in Jesus Christ. You are accounted a servant, a slave to God. And that matters for our lives. That matters for not only the way in which we understand ourselves and the way in which we understand our identity, but it matters right down into our daily routines. And why does it matter? It matters for this purpose. What is it that servants, what is it that slaves are concerned with? Servants and slaves are concerned with what? They are concerned with their master. They are concerned that their master's will would be carried out in exact proportions to the way in which he wills it. A servant is always about his master's work. A servant is one who seeks to make much of his master and very little of himself. A servant is one who endeavors to please his master and to please his master alone. Again, Paul in Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes this. He says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." You hear what Paul is saying? Paul is saying, if my ambition in this life is to please men, then I can't be a servant of Christ. Because Christ's will for me is not to please men, but it is to be and to live and to do all things in a way that are pleasing to him. And so Paul says, if I'm still trying to please man, I cannot be a servant of Christ. And this, friends, is something that as Christians needs to mark our lives. By the grace of the gospel, we are made servants of God. We are made servants of the one whom the scriptures say. What is it Paul says in Romans chapter 11? That from him and through him and to him are all things. And as servants of that God, brothers and sisters, all that I am and all that I do is to be in his service. That changes things. That changes the way we look at life. That changes the way we make plans. That changes our priorities in our daily living. That changes the way in which we engage with people in our various relationships. As Christians and as children of God, we never rise above the position of a servant. You know, as a husband, I am a husband to my wife. But in being a husband to my wife, I am still a servant to God. To the wives among us this evening, you are a wife to your husband, but the way in which you live with your husband is to be in a manner that is befitting of one who is a servant of God. In all of our parenting, we are servants and slaves to God. In your grandparenting, you're a servant to God. When you wake up this week and you put your feet on the floor and you go to work and you work for a boss, or perhaps you yourself are a boss with employees under you, even when you do that, you are a servant of God. If your weekly routine leaves you in the home to care for the domestic needs and to care for children and to educate children, as you do that, you are still a servant of God. The deacons and the elders of this church serve God in the work that we do, either as elders or as deacons. What Paul writes here is true of every single one of us. And when we live in the conscious awareness of that, and when we seek to order our lives and live in light of this glorious truth that by the gospel of Jesus Christ, I have been made a slave to God, it changes, brothers and sisters, or it ought to change everything about our lives. And that is how Paul would identify himself. The very first title he would make known in this letter is that whatever else he is and whatever else he does, he never rises above the level of being a slave of God. So that's the first thing that Paul says about himself here in this letter. But in the second place this evening, Paul also calls himself, doesn't he? He calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And again, not to just preach vocabulary definitions, but if you're unfamiliar with that word apostle, it'd be interesting this evening to know how many of us actually know what the word apostle means. A dictionary definition of the word, of the title apostle, is simply this: an apostle is, it is one who is sent That's a dictionary definition of this word. Paul saying, I'm a servant of God, and I am one who has been sent by Jesus Christ. But a strict definition here is not going to totally serve us in understanding what Paul means when he writes this. Because while one who is sent is a strict dictionary definition, there is actually a lot that is caught up in this simple but unique title that is ascribed by Paul to himself. And so the question, as we think about this, the question is, beyond the strict definition, what do we biblically need to know about an apostle in order to appreciate Paul's point here? And there are a number of things. First and foremost, it's good for us to know this, brothers and sisters, that biblically speaking, an apostle is a gift from Jesus Christ to the church. An apostle is a gift from Jesus Christ to the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read of this very thing. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes about Jesus Christ. He says, the one who descended is also the one who has ascended. And Paul goes on to write there in Ephesians 4 that as Jesus Christ ascended, as he ascended in his victory and as he ascended in his royal conquering work to sit at the right hand of his Father, Paul says in Ephesians 4, as he ascended, he gave gifts to men. And then Paul goes on in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, to name the gifts that Jesus has given to his church. And first, in order, first in a line of gifts that Paul writes of, Paul says, the gifts that he gave, first and foremost, they are the apostles. The apostles, if you want to think in these terms this evening, the apostles were Jesus' gift to his church. And Paul goes on to say that Christ has given this gift for what purpose? For the building up of the body of Christ, that we might attain the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and that all of us might be brought into mature manhood, into the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. Apostles were gifts from Christ to his church. But there's more here to appreciate as we think about Paul the Apostle. Not only are apostles Christ's gift to the church, but in a very unique and really an unrepeatable way, the apostles were witnesses. They were, for all intents and purposes, they are eyewitnesses to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And we know that, for example, we know that from Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, you might remember in Luke's history of the early church, the gospel comes for the first time to the Gentiles. And it comes to the Gentiles through the preaching of Peter. Peter, who is also an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 39, as Peter is preaching, this is what Peter says. Acts chapter 10, verse 39, he says, and we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Peter is saying, this is what God in Christ has purposed for a particular group of men. They serve as witnesses. Eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ, to his redemptive work, and in particular, to his resurrection. So we need to think of that when we think of this term apostle. An apostle is a gift of Christ to the church, but an apostle is also one who is an eyewitness to Jesus Christ. But there's more that we need to appreciate about the apostles if we're going to appreciate the fullness of what Paul writes here. And that is another characteristic of the apostles, is that the apostles were particularly gifted with the Holy Spirit. They were gifted with the Holy Spirit in a way that is not continued and repeated in the church of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 16, you may remember, this is the eve of the crucifixion. This is the very night in which Jesus will be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And he's meeting in that upper room, and he's meeting with who? He's meeting with the 12. He's meeting with those 12 who are his disciples, who are his apostles. And their world is about to be turned upside down. The very thing that Christ has been speaking of and promising, but they've been dull to hear and dull to understand, is about to happen. Christ is about to die. And in John chapter 16, Jesus looks at those men whom he has been with for 3.5 years, and he ministers to them in love. And in John 16, verse 12, this is what he says to the 11 who remained after Judas betrayed him. In John 16, verse 12, Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." And in short, this evening, what Jesus is promising to these apostles is the ministry of the Spirit that will work within them and upon them and in harmony with them, that they would know all the truth, that they would not be led into error and led astray concerning Christ, but that their witness, the witness that they have been given to promote, would be a witness that is the term we use, inspired by the Spirit. Particularly true of their writings, that the Scriptures and the New Testament as we have it is the written witness of these apostles. It is Scripture. It is breathed out by the Spirit through these men, and it has been preserved in all the ages. Another characteristic of the apostles is that because of all that I've been saying here this evening, the apostles are also what the Scripture calls the foundation of the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul writes this very thing. He speaks of the spiritual household that Christ, by the Spirit, is building. The spiritual household that is the church. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, he says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. Or you think of the imagery of John's apocalypse. As John in Revelation 21 sees the new Jerusalem descend from heaven. Do you remember the imagery there? John says that he saw the heavenly Jerusalem descend. And he says in Revelation 21 verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were written the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Jesus has purposed that his church, his covenant people, would be built upon the Spirit-given witness of the apostles. And one more thing to appreciate about the apostles, maybe to simply say this, their witness is universal in scope. And what I mean by that, what I mean is that the apostolic witness to Jesus Christ becomes, brothers and sisters, by the Holy Spirit, the very reason we believe. In John chapter 17, verse 20, Jesus is praying that night before he's crucified. And John 17 is what is often called the high priestly prayer of Christ. And Christ, near the beginning of that prayer, he begins to pray in particular for the apostles. And then in John 17, verse 20, Jesus turns his prayer and he says to his Father, I do not ask for these only, that is, those apostles given to him. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus prays for his people in every time and in every place who through the apostolic witness have come to believe in his birth, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his ascension. And my point in all of this, brothers and sisters, is that in a very real sense, all of that is wrapped up in the way in which Paul identifies himself here. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Maybe you remember in Acts chapter 22. You know, one of the things about Paul's ministry, as you might be familiar from the history, Paul often, when he went to places, he recounted his conversion, didn't he? That day when he was on the road to Damascus and the glory of Christ shone around him and he was singularly chosen by the ascended Lord Jesus. Paul loved to tell that story. And in Acts chapter 22, Paul is recounting what happened to him that day. And if you remember, Paul was on that road to Damascus. He became blinded. And then God spoke to a man on Straight Street named Ananias. And he told Ananias, you need to go and you need to meet with this man, Paul. And Paul, in Acts chapter 22, verse 14, In retelling this personal history, he says that when Ananias came to him, here's what Ananias said to him. Ananias told Paul, "The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and what you have heard. What Paul is recounting there is the call that Jesus placed upon his life to be an apostle. Ananias telling him, "You know the will of God. You have seen the righteous one. You have heard his voice. And what he requires from you, Paul, is that you would be a witness, and that you would witness to everyone about what you have seen and what you have heard." And Paul identifies himself here as that very thing that Christ called him to be. That very thing Christ called him to do. "I am a servant of God, but I am an apostle of Jesus Christ." And you notice the way he goes on, and Lord willing, we'll see this more in detail. "I am an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect. For the sake of all those whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world, that they might believe the truth of the gospel," Paul says, "I have been made an apostle for their sake." And this evening, in conclusion, I don't want to simply preach these words and definitions, but maybe it's useful in closing this evening to bring it home in this way. Maybe you remember the way, I think it's 2 Thessalonians opens. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, he says, it is right that we should be thankful to God for you. It's an interesting expression in saying it is right. Paul is saying, isn't it, we've got a moral obligation before God to be thankful for all of you, to be thankful for the church of Jesus Christ. And if I can borrow something of that this evening, I might say by simple closing application that what Paul says there might be very true for us this evening. Brothers and sisters, it is right for us, for you and me, to be thankful to God for this servant apostle, for this man mightily used by God for the sake of our faith. You know, there are many people, aren't there? Paul isn't only one of the foremost thinkers to shape Christianity on a macro level. There are many of us, and myself included, who through the ministry of this servant apostle have been shaped and fashioned in ways that are indescribable. Many of us, brothers and sisters, have come through the witness and the ministry of this servant apostle to understand the sinfulness of sin, to understand the depth of the depravity that exists in our hearts. Many of us have come on account of this servant apostle to understand the grace of grace, to understand what is the riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to understand through his witness, inspired by the Spirit as it is, to understand and to grasp the grace of justification by faith alone, and the sanctification of the Spirit, and the assurance of salvation. Many of us have come because of the words of this servant apostle to comprehend, even in some measure, what is the height and the breadth and the depth of the love of God in Christ Jesus. Many of us, on account of this servant apostle, have come to see the resplendent glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who was the master of this servant apostle. And it is right that we should be thankful to God for that. Not as some vain and flattering, empty praise of man, but because Jesus Christ has purposed that through this servant apostle, we would come to understand and to love and to serve Christ more. And I, for one, am excited at the opportunity that we have before us to hear from this servant apostle in this short but glorious letter, that at the end of it all, we might know something more of the glorious master he served. Let's pray.